Thanks for listening to the teaching podcast of Bridgepoint Church. Stay tuned after the podcast for a short message, but for now, let's jump right in.
Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody. You guys excited to be here? Oh, I was expecting a little more, I'm not going to lie, but man, I'm excited as well. Today, we're continuing right along in our series called The Jesus-Centered Life. And we kind of kicked things off last week by talking about the fact that for a lot of people, Jesus is a very important part of their life, but the problem is that he's just part of their life. And what this looks like, it means you can go to church consistently, you could serve on the dream team, you could be in a life group or lead a life group, you can do all that stuff, and Jesus is important, but he's only a part of your life. He's not the center. See, there is something that is at the center of each and every one of our lives. It becomes whatever we filter every decision through. Everything revolves around this central thing. For some of us, it could be our work, our career, success, goals, dreams, family, whatever it is. There is something at the center of our life. And if we're going to follow Jesus, the call is to put him at the center. Now, how can you tell what's at the center of your life? I go back to some advice my dad gave me a long time ago. I grew up in Ohio, and we lived in a small town, and they were a small town committed to being a small town. So the city actually bought all the land around it to prevent developers from coming in and growing the city so they could kind of control the growth. And so they had these bike paths all throughout the town, somewhat similar to what we have here in Woodstock. And so growing up, we would go on family bike rides all over the place. And I know it might be hard to imagine, but as a kid, I enjoyed talking to anyone and everyone. And so you can imagine as I'm sitting on my bike and I'm riding and I want to talk to the person behind me, all of a sudden I turn and my bike is going in circles trying to talk to the people next to me. Or I get distracted by a squirrel over here and all of a sudden I'm veering off this way. And so my dad would say, hey, your focus is going to determine your direction. Wherever you point your focus, that's where you're going to go. We teach this to people who are learning to drive as well, right? Like keep your eyes in front of you. Whatever you're focused on will determine your direction. And the same is true in our lives. Whatever our lives are focused on will determine the direction. And the call to follow Jesus is to focus completely on him. In fact, we looked last week when Jesus would call people to follow him, to become a disciple. There's two distinct responses. On the one hand, there are people that don't want Jesus to be the center. They have too much things, or for whatever other reason, they'll walk away because they love Jesus, but they just don't want to put him at the center. And yet for those who become his disciples, what they ultimately do, they leave behind their careers, they leave behind their families, they leave behind everything to put Jesus at the center of their lives. Now, we live in a day and age where we're not actually going to follow Jesus around 24/7, 365 for three straight years, but I do believe that the call to follow Jesus is going to require some sacrifice. It's going to require us to reorient everything. All of our hopes and dreams, our calendar, our finances, everything has to be reimagined with Jesus at the center. So the question then is, well, what does a Jesus-centered life look like? And we spent the rest of our time last week unpacking five markers of a Jesus-centered life. I'm not going to recap that whole thing right now. If you missed it, you can check it out on YouTube, Spotify, whatever else. It's somewhere online. You can track it down. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks is just dive a little bit deeper into each and every one of these markers. And this morning, I want to take some time to look at the first marker we talked about last week, which I believe has the potential to make the biggest impact in your life. Like if you're just now trying to figure out, how do I put Jesus at the center. If you get nothing else from this series, if you just apply what we talk about today, I think you will look back in a year and be amazed at how much more of a Jesus-centered life you're living. Because today we're going to talk about how a Jesus-centered life consistently practices spiritual disciplines. It consistently practices spiritual disciplines. And the key word there is consistently. Like, not like, yeah, I'm going to do it for 2 weeks at the beginning of January and then fall off the wagon and we'll try it again next year. Like, we're actually going to do this on a regular basis. And even not like regular, like, I go to the dentist every 6 months and they always ask me the same question, do you floss regularly? And I say, yes, once every 6 months before I come to the dentist, I floss. So again, we want daily time spent practicing spiritual disciplines. Now, what are spiritual disciplines? These are our different behaviors that throughout church history, Christians have engaged in that help them become more like Jesus. So I mentioned this last week. You're not going to open up to a book of the Bible and point to a chapter and verse that says, here's the 12 spiritual disciplines. Like there's any number of them. Now, we've identified 8 here at Bridgepoint that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes, I think are crucial for us. But we'll oftentimes even call them spiritual practices. And I'll explain why in just a moment. But these are things like fasting, prayer, Sabbath, scripture reading. And these are so important for us to apply in our lives. And I think sometimes we look at those things like that's expert level Jesus following. But no, this is like 101 level Jesus following. In fact, there's a couple reasons this is so important. Number one, it's important to engage in these practices because the things we do, do something to us. Like our behaviors actually reinforce thoughts, ideas, feelings that we have about the world. So we all know that we cope with stress and anxiety in different ways. I don't know what it looks like for you. But let's just like thought experiment here. Let's say you come home tomorrow in the evening and you've had a rough day. Maybe your boss got on to you. You had a customer yell at you. You're just like, for whatever reason, it's been a stressful day. So you finally get the kids in bed. Everybody's ready for sleep. And you sit in your bed and you're like, you know what would make me feel real better? Just get on Amazon and scroll for a few minutes and look at all the things that I want. And you've got your wish list over here. I don't know, like I make lists in Amazon. Some of you like just add stuff to your cart constantly. And that terrifies me. One day you're going to make an accidental $7,000 purchase because you weren't paying attention. And you just go and you think, you know what? I'll just buy this thing right here, $20. That'll make me feel so good. It's overnight. It'll be here by the time I wake up in the morning. So just buy one thing. Well, all of a sudden you get that hit of dopamine. So the next time you're stressed, you're anxious, what do? I'm going to go back, buy one more thing. And all of a sudden, online shopping becomes something that we do to comfort ourselves. Or maybe that's not it for you. Maybe for you, it's, oh man, I'm stressed. It's the end of a long day. And you know what I want to do? I just want to raid the pantry and eat anything that I possibly can. And by the way, I love raiding the pantry. There's a lot of dopamine that's in there. And so we have developed these habits and patterns over years of our life. So imagine this. Imagine that you're standing in front of a field that's overgrown and you're on one side, you're trying to get the other. You're stressed. You're trying to find relief. So what you have done in that moment is you've taken out your machete and you started cutting a path through online shopping, food, whatever it is. And all of a sudden, the next time you're stressed, you come up to that field and you have a choice of what to do. Do you pick up the machete and carve a new path, or are you going to go back through the one that's already been cut? Probably going to go back through the one that's already cut. And as you do this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that path becomes so worn in that you do that without even thinking about it. This is what scientists will call a neural pathway works in this way. Like you've trained your brain and your body to act in a certain way. Now, if we are going to put Jesus at the center, then instead of online shopping or food, perhaps what we need to do is spend time in silence and solitude. Instead of scrolling our phone, maybe we need to spend some time in prayer. And what we want to do is we want to develop these new habits and patterns and behaviors so that it shapes a new way of thinking and looking at the world. Now, this is hard because that means we have to go back to that field. And the next time we're stressed, anxious, whatever else, we have to get out the machete and carve a brand new path. And is that easy? Is it comfortable? No, it's hard work. And then even after you've done that the first time, the next time you're stressed, you have two paths. One is well worn and one's been cut out, but it's still looking pretty rough. We're going to be tempted to go back to the well-worn path, but if we have consistency of going back to this new path over and over and over again, it won't happen in a month, but over the course of years, what happens? The new path gets worn in and the old path is overgrown. This is what they call neuroplasticity, the ability for our brains to learn new things. And when we engage in spiritual disciplines, it changes the way we think about the world, it changes the way we approach the world, and that's part of the reason why these spiritual practices are so important. But the other reason I think that these are so important, I know this is going to be very heavy, deep theological, so just hang with me for just a moment. The reason that we want to do the spiritual practices is because Jesus did the spiritual practices. I know that's hard to comprehend. I have this crazy idea that if we want to be like Jesus, we should probably do the things that Jesus did. I mean, I know it's crazy, but Jesus constantly was withdrawing from the crowds to places of silence and solitude. He had memorized the scriptures and hidden them in his heart. He spent time in desperation and prayer. He would spend time fasting. He practiced the Sabbath. These are things Jesus did. And if he did those and we want to become more like him, we should probably do those same things too. So here's what I want to do in the time we have left this morning. I want to look at one example where Jesus used these spiritual disciplines and the impact it made for him. And we're going to kind of flesh out some theology here. And then I want to get into the practicality, the nuts and bolts of what it looks like to implement these spiritual practices in our life. Sound good? All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 4, or pull out your phone and click on Matthew chapter 4. Before we jump in, let me give us a little background. Let me get us caught up in the story. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus gets baptized. And so he goes to John the Baptist. He says, I want to get baptized. So John plunges him under the water. And when he comes out of the water, it says the Spirit descends on him. Jesus like receives the Holy Spirit. It's empowering him. And then he hears the voice of the Father say, this is my son, and I am very pleased with him. Now, I've been following Jesus a long time. I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I've got to imagine, like, if there's a spiritual mountaintop moment, this is it, right? You receive the Spirit. You hear the Father say, this is my son, and I'm very pleased with him. And we all know spiritual mountaintop moments. Everything just goes up from there, right? It's smooth sailing from that point on. No, not at all. Because immediately after this story, we get to Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. That's where we're going to jump in. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus has this mountaintop moment. This is my son, and I am pleased with him. He receives the Spirit. And the first thing the Spirit does is lead him in the wilderness so he can be tempted by the enemy. Now, why on earth would this happen? See, most of the New Testament is written in Greek, and this word for tempt here gives the impression of it's a testing or a trial. Almost like if you have a precious metal, you want to test it to see what is true. I know we have some teachers in here today. When you give your students a test, you're trying to find out what is true. What have they actually retained? And Jesus has just heard that he is God's son and he is pleased with him. And now the Spirit says, let's see what is true. Let's see what is actually going on here. And he leads him into the wilderness for this testing. Now, spoiler alert, I assume probably most of you have heard or are at least somewhat familiar with this story. So I'm going to spoil a little bit of it. The testing doesn't actually come for 40 days. He's in the wilderness for 40 days before the test comes. Now, if I told you, you have the most important test of your life coming up in 40 days, what are you going to be doing for the next 40 days? Training, studying. That was not rhetorical. This audience participation. You're going to be in preparation somehow. If I told you that in 16 years, you'd be elected president of the United States, what would you do for the next 16 years? You probably spend every waking moment reading books, trying to understand foreign policy and economic theory and figuring out who am I going to appoint to cabinet positions. Like, you're going to be trying to prepare yourself. Jesus knows the most important test I'm faced in my life up to this point is coming up. So what is he going to do? He's going to prepare himself. And what does he do to prepare for this test? We find out in verse 2. It says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. No duh. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And he answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus, in preparation, has been fasting. And of course, he's hungry. I fast for 40 minutes and I'm hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. And it's at that moment that the enemy comes and he tempts him. He says, why don't you just turn these stones to bread? When I look at this first test, what I see is a test of desires. So you see, there's things that the church father Augustine made a distinction between our strongest desires and our deepest desires. You know, the two of those are not always the same thing. And we're constantly in this battle of desires. I think this has become so apparent to me when I'm at the grocery store. And I've kind of come full circle on the grocery store now. I used to always go to self-checkout, right? I got my AirPods in. I don't want to listen to anybody, talk to anybody. I just want to go in, get my groceries, get out. Now, the line for that is longer than the actual line. So I'm like, all right, back in. We're going to have somebody else check me out. And there's a unique thing that happens when you're standing in that checkout line. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but if you ever look up, there's like magazines everywhere. And inevitably, like, test this out the next time you go. On one magazine, there will be some celebrity of some sort. Like, oftentimes, like, especially when superhero movies come out, it's like some buff dude, like, he's got like a 12 pack. Like, I didn't know that was possible. Like, he's ripped, he's shredded. And I'm looking at that and I'm like, 2024, that's my year. I'm gonna look like this guy this time next year. Like, that's what I want. And then I look at the next magazine. It's Southern Living's famous chocolate cake recipe where the icing is just dripping off the side. And all of a sudden I'm like, well, wait a second. I want to look like that, but I want to eat like that, right? I have these dueling desires in my life. And all of us have these. See, actually, I think our deepest desires are things like we want to be known, to be accepted and loved for who we really are. We want intimacy. That's our deepest desire. But sometimes our strongest desire is to send that DM to the person we went to high school with. Or our strongest desire might be to flirt with that other person in the neighborhood we think is attractive. Or after everybody else goes to sleep, we just pull out our phone and maybe look at porn for just a few minutes. So you have these deep desires for intimacy and connection, but we have these strong desires for immediate gratification. We have deep desires to be healthy and to care for this temple that God has given us, our body, but then we have these strong desires to eat and drink ourselves into oblivion. We have deep desires for meaningful rest, and yet we have a strong desire to sit down and binge watch the latest Netflix series. We have deep desires, and we have strong desires. I feel like, at least in my life, far too often, I am given to my strong desires over my deep desires. How was Jesus able to overcome after 40 days without eating? I'm pretty sure he had a strong desire to eat food, and yet his deeper desire was to have communion with his Father. And he overcame the test of desires. And how did he overcome it? He quotes Scripture. He had spent time internalizing the Scripture. He didn't just know the words. He knew it to be true in his heart. And growing up, I always looked at this. I'm like, isn't that just like the devil? He comes after 40 days at his Jesus' weakest moment, and that's when he tempted him. But what if that wasn't Jesus' weakest moment? What if that was his strongest moment? Because he had been preparing, sitting in the presence of his Father for 40 days, and it was only at that moment that he was finally ready to withstand this temptation. Listen, if we don't implement spiritual practices and carve out time to be in the presence of Jesus, we will always give in to our strongest desires over our deepest desires. But that's not the only test that Jesus faced. Let's continue the story, verse 5. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. So Jesus overcomes the test of desire by quoting Scripture. So then he says, well, I know some Scripture too. And so he takes Jesus up to this temple and he says, Scripture says that if you throw yourself down, God will send his angels. You won't strike your foot on the ground. By the way, he's quoting Scripture, but I actually think that the enemy's twisting it a little bit. Because he's basically saying, Jesus, God's going to protect you no matter what. And yes, God is going to protect Jesus, but where does Jesus' ministry ultimately lead him? To the cross. See, to follow Jesus does not mean that God always works everything out in our favor. Like, sometimes we end up on the cross. Sometimes we'll go through the valley of the shadow of death. So he's twisting that Scripture here, but why is he doing it? He starts off by saying, if you are the Son of God. Now, where would Jesus have understood that he was the Son of God? Because at the end of Matthew chapter 3 in his baptism, God says, you are my Son, and I'm very pleased with you. See, the first test was a test of desire. The second test, I think, is a test of identity. See, who will Jesus believe? Will Jesus believe God and who he says he is? Or will Jesus feel like he has to prove his identity to other people? They have to prove himself. I wonder if there are some of us here today and your entire life has been spent trying to prove yourself to somebody or something else. To prove that you are successful, to prove that you can make it, to prove that you are worthy of love and affection. Some of you are worn out because your entire life has been trying to prove your worth to somebody else, and some of those people might not even be on the face of the earth anymore, and you've been trying to prove your identity to somebody. Or maybe, for some of you, it's just a struggle to even figure out your identity. Jesus only knew his identity because he had spent time with the Father. Some of you have bounced from job to job, town to town, relationship to relationship, friend group to friend group, because you're searching for your identity. And we can only withstand the test of identity if we know the person who created us. We cannot know, you know that famous pastor phrase, you don't know who you are until you know whose you are. See, we have to spend time with our Father and allow him to tell us our identity, for him to tell us our purpose, for him to tell us who we are supposed to be. And until we are willing to spend that time with him, I promise you, you will struggle constantly with your identity. It all comes because Jesus, again, he responds with scripture. He spent time with the Father. He knew who he was. So he faced the temptation of desires, faced the temptation of identity. There's one more temptation he faced in this story. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. So this last test he faces, the enemy takes him to a high point. He shows him the nations of the world. He says, Jesus, all of these belong to me. If you just bow down, I'll give them to you. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't dispute the claim that the devil has reign over the nations. In fact, in Jewish culture, it was understood that all of the nations of the world were ruled and influenced by fallen spiritual forces. So listen, if you want to go on that rabbit trail, feel free to text in a question. I set aside time every week to answer those questions, but let's not get sidetracked on that right now. Here's the big point we need to take away. What did Jesus articulate his ministry was? He said he came to bring God's kingdom. And that one day God's kingdom would encompass the entire world. So he's bringing the Jesus nation, and one day all of these other nations will be no more. This entire what heaven will come to earth in full one day. That's why Jesus came. So the enemy knows this. He says, listen, I've got a shortcut for you. All the nations can be yours if you bow down and worship me. I think from Jesus' perspective, like this is easy. This is quick, right? Like we're still waiting for that day to come. We're 2,000 years later. Jesus could have done all this in a moment if he simply bowed down and worshiped the enemy. Listen, it would have saved Jesus a lot of pain. Remember, his ministry culminates by being betrayed and abandoned by those closest to him, by being whipped, beaten, mocked, nailed to a cross, likely naked, where he hung there for hours in agony before finally breathing his final breath. That is his way of bringing heaven to earth. And doesn't this way look a lot easier? And see, what I think the test he's facing here is the test of means. And here's what I mean when I say that. Have you ever heard the phrase, the ends justify the means? Like we're just trying to get the end goal. We want God's will. We want heaven to come to earth. We want all the nations to recognize Jesus. So we should use any means necessary. Except in God's economy, the ends don't justify the means. See, for God, the ends and the means are equally important. See, it's not just about accomplishing God's will. It's about doing it God's way. And he's called us to trust him and his process, even though it might be painful, even though it doesn't make sense. Like how many of us know it doesn't always make sense to turn the other cheek? It doesn't always make sense to love our enemies or to bless people who are talking about us behind our back, to love people who have wounded us in deep ways. That doesn't seem to make sense. But for God, that's an opportunity for us to put our trust and faith in him. And I bring this up because I touched on this a little bit last week. This is an election year. In every election year, people get made to feel like, listen, the ends justify the means, and we got to do whatever we can to get the right people in office and to get these laws passed and everything else. Listen, I would encourage all of us as we follow Jesus to remember the ends don't always justify the means. We have to do God's will in God's way. Now, I love our country. In fact, I think we have the best form of government that exists on earth. The problem with any government, though, is it's full of people. And people are fallen, which means every form of government, somebody can find ways to exploit and to manipulate and to do awful things with. So understand, I'm not criticizing, but I want to point out something very important. By design, our system of government is built on the idea of compromise. Like, we have to reach compromise so that one person doesn't get their way all the time. And this poses a problem when we follow Jesus and we're supposed to never compromise our commitment and devotion to him. And so sometimes we feel like, well, I'm just forced to choose between two evils. Listen, if you ever feel like you're in a situation where you're forced to choose between two evils, could I offer a suggestion? There's always a third way. There's always the Jesus way. And listen, it's hard for us to see that, which is why these spiritual disciplines, what they do is they rewire our brain to be able to see things from God's perspective. See, it's not a binary choice, but there's always the choice to follow Jesus. And so however we end up voting at the ballot box, I'm more concerned with how you vote with the course of your life and the daily decisions that you make, and understand that when we follow Jesus, we want to choose this third way, because the ends don't always justify the means. And again, Jesus passes this test because he has spent time with his Father. He has spent time employing these spiritual disciplines in his life. And in the same way, I can promise you that at some point this week, maybe by the time you finish your lunch today, you are going to face these same tests, the test of desire, identity, or means. And the only way you're going to be able to pass those tests is to have spent time in preparation. In fact, I love throughout the New Testament, Paul used a lot of sports metaphors, and I'm a sports guy. And so he talks about fighting the good fight, or we got to run the race. And when he used these sports metaphors, that's actually why we end up calling them, instead of spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices. And you guys may know I've taken a big step in my life recently. I'm assistant coaching a fourth grade boys basketball team. So, I mean, it's pretty exciting times. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around fourth grade boys. Love them. But if we just showed up to the game, do you think we're going to win if we've never practiced before? No, like it would be anarchy to have like 10 fourth grade boys just running around a basketball court. Nothing productive would happen. So what do? We're going to practice for 1 hour a week at 7 p.m. on a Tuesday after they've been in school all day. Great design, right? Like, it's like herding cats sometimes. But here's the thing. When we get together as a team, what do? We got to teach them, here's how you play on a team. Here's how you run an offense. Here's what we're going to do on defense. Here's a play to get the ball inbounds. We're teaching them the team stuff. Now, is that the only time that they practice throughout the week? Maybe, but hopefully not. Because hopefully when they go home, they can stand on the sidewalk and they can practice their dribbling. Because if all we ever do is practice dribbling when we get together, we're never going to learn the team stuff. If they're fortunate enough to have a basketball goal, maybe they can go shoot 100 shots to work on their shot so we can work on the team stuff when we're together. And in the same way, listen, if we're going to follow Jesus, there's times we're going to implement these spiritual practices in our life, and we're going to do them on our own because we're pursuing Jesus. And then when we get together with the family of God, we're going to do the stuff that we can only do when we're together with the family of God. And why do we do all that stuff? Why do we practice as a team? Do we run drills so we can be the best drill running fourth grade boys basketball team there ever was? Do you throw up 100 shots in your driveway so you can be the best driveway shooter there ever was? No, you do all those things so you can win the game. And we do these spiritual practices not so we can get really good at reading the Bible. You know, the point of reading the Bible is not to be good at it. People are like, Matt, I want to get good at reading the Bible. And I understand the sentiment behind it. The goal is not that. It's to pass the test. It's to win the game. It's to become more like Jesus. The purpose of praying is not so we can get really good at praying when everybody comes over for Thanksgiving dinner. No, it's so we can pass the test. We can win the game. We can become more like Jesus. We don't want to just get good at spiritual practices. We want to become more like Jesus. Does that make sense? It's so key for us to understand. As I said, at Bridgepoint, we've identified 8 spiritual practices that I think are just crucial in our culture, in our community, just in our current context, that if we start to apply these, we're going to see God begin to move in our lives. And I kind of flashed all these up last week, and I told you 2 years ago, we did a whole series called How We Change. We took like 3 months where we walked through how do people change, how to implement these spiritual practices individually in our lives. And so we walked through all those. Now, somebody sent in a text question, one of the most brilliant text questions we've ever gotten. I did not have time to answer it last week, so I want to bring it up this week. They said, why did you substitute out community for generosity? Now, this is why it's brilliant, because when we did that series, community was one of the spiritual disciplines, and a few months later, we switched out generosity. And this is why I love that so much, because it made me feel like they paid attention. At some point, they were paying attention. Either that, or they went on YouTube and just scrolled through the titles. Either way, it's a win, right? And so they said, why did you switch it out? And here's why. Because I feel like I'm constantly in a state of learning and growing and adapting to what God might be teaching or shaping me to be. And as we came out of that series, I had this I don't want to call it revelation. This idea occurred to me that community in and of itself is not a spiritual practice, but it is an arena in which we implement spiritual practices. And so, for example, there are certain spiritual practices you can only do when you're in community. It's pretty hard to confess to somebody else if you don't have any friends, right? It's pretty hard to be generous if you don't have anybody to be generous towards. There are certain things that we can only do when we're around other people. So it's not diminishing community at all to say, hey, that's not one of our spiritual practices. What it's saying is like, actually, it encompasses all of the other practices at some level. Does that make sense? And of course, we substituted out generosity because it's always in my heart that we would be a generous church, that we would be generous people. I've been the pastor here for 8.5 years. Which makes me feel like I've been here like a really long time. And most of you probably weren't here when I first became the pastor. It was a different church, a different time. And at that point, we looked at our budget. We had given 0.01% away to missions in the previous year. And this past year, as a church, we've grown to giving over 12% of our budget away to missions. And last week, my favorite part of last week was getting able to stand up in front of you and say through our above and beyond offering, we gave over $26,000 away in the first 2 weeks of this year because of your generosity. That's like 5% of our annual budget we've already given away, and we have 50 weeks left of the year to play with. Like, that's the kind of church that we want to be. But I want us to be generous people, people who are willing to invite people into our homes. If somebody needs a ride, either give them a ride, give them the keys to your car. Like, understand everything we've been given has been given by God so we can bless somebody else. So that's why we made that switch. But it's important for you to know that because I want to show you a chart, which I know some of you are like, ooh, charts. And some of you are like, ooh, charts. But I'll just tell you, listen, when it comes to spiritual practice stuff, there is nobody better currently in kind of our American church context at talking about this stuff than a guy named John Mark Comer. He has a book coming out this Tuesday called Practicing the Way, where he breaks all this down. And no, I did not get an advance copy. Don't get paid. I wish I did get paid for recommending his stuff. We use his stuff as a church. I've had this book on pre-order for months. But in this book, he's going to flesh all this stuff out in even more detail. So if you're looking for a great resource, this guy has taken like thousands of years of church history plus all the current scientific data, and he's condensed it down into stuff that anybody can read and implement in their life. And he has this chart, and I modified the chart for us. So I'm not plagiarizing, okay? He came up with this idea. I'm just tweaking it to help us as a church grasp spiritual practices. So I think that there's actually 2 different axes and 4 different ways that we implement spiritual practices. So there are some that are solitary, that you practice by yourself. There are some that are communal, that can only be practiced with other people. There are some that are active, where we're actively adding something to our life, like, you know, scripture reading, prayer, stuff like that. There are some that are reflective, where we're cutting things away, like Sabbath, silence, and solitude. So it gives you 4 quadrants, okay? So again, And if I had the time and I like, you know, I'm a math guy, if I ran the numbers and everything, I'd give it, all of this is a scale. I'm not putting it in a scale, I'm putting it in quadrants, so just go with me on this. Here's all eight of our spiritual practices up on the chart. So here's what I want you to take away. Something like, now listen, prayer and scripture reading, we do that in community and by ourselves. Okay, so that's why I say, just go with me. It's a sliding scale here. But something that's solitary, but also active, we're adding it in, that'd be stuff like prayer and scripture reading. So that we can only do with other people, but it's adding something in again, generosity towards other people, worship, like when we gather together to worship as a community, that's what we're talking about there. Things that are reflective and solitary, so it should be like fasting, is. I mean, you can fast with other people, but at the end of the day, you're the one doing the fasting. Silence and solitude, pretty hard to do that in a group of people, right? That's something by yourself. Then you have the communal and reflective. So Sabbath, that's reflective. We're cutting things out. We're reflecting. But you know, Sabbath is not meant to spend alone. Like, you have people over to your house for a big meal. Like, that's how you celebrate Sabbath. And again, confession. By the way, I think confession is so important. I've heard people say before, I don't need to confess to anybody but God. And listen, I hope you do confess to God. But in James chapter 5, it says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Because again, I've never heard the audible voice of God. But I have people in my life that I can go to and confess, hey, I lost my temper on my kids this week, and I said some things I shouldn't have said. Or, hey, I didn't handle this situation over here the way that honors God. And when I confess that, and I hear, number one, I'm confessing it out loud, and all of a sudden it loses its power. It's not a secret sin anymore. And then to hear somebody else say, I forgive you, and God forgives you. It begins to break those chains in our life. We have to have people in our life that we can confess to. So, having said all of that, what does all this mean for us? I want to cast some vision for you. Here's where I love for you to be. If I could, again, snap my fingers, one wish for everybody here. In 3, 4, 5 years, you would have at least one in every quadrant applied to your life on a regular, consistent basis. Now, notice I said in 3, 4, 5 years. Do not leave here today. And I know some of you, I know the A-type personalities, you're like, I'm going to do it all. Don't do it. You will burn out. You can't build this from the ground up in one day. You can't do that. So here's what the immediate future looks like, is to pick two of them. Pick two of them first. I'm going to give you two pieces of guidance. Pick two from different quadrants. All right. The second piece of advice I want to give you is, following Jesus is hard enough. Don't make it harder on yourself by picking the one that you are most averse to, right? So like, if you love being around people, don't commit to spending 4 hours of silence and solitude every day, right? Like let's make it easy for ourselves. Pick one that comes more naturally to you. And then the other one can be something that's a growth goal. And as you begin to implement those in your life, you're going to see you're starting to create this framework where God can begin to move and to bring some growth in our life. Does this make sense? Are you tracking? All right. I don't have time for questions, but I didn't get to it last week, so we're going to get to it this week. I don't know if we got a text-in question. We can throw it up on the screen if we did. Why would people believe that fallen spirits owned the nations? Oh, I knew this one was coming. Okay. So we're going to answer it because I encourage somebody to text this in, all right? Back in the story of Genesis. The story of Genesis has two parts, and I'm going to summarize quickly because I know we're short on time. And if we go too far over, all the people taking care of our kids back in kids ministry, they get kind of angry at me. So Genesis, the first couple of chapters, it talks about this fallen humanity. That's the story of Adam and Eve, that whole thing. You get to Genesis chapter 6, and you start to hear about these sons of God that find the daughters of man attractive, and they come down and they sleep with them, and they give birth to these half-giant demigod creatures called the Nephilim. And if you really want to go down a rabbit trail, if you just type that in YouTube, there's some crazy wild stuff out there. But in the culture at that time, all the nations surrounding Israel claimed for themselves that they had a god over their nation, and their king would be this demigod, like all the king, like Egypt, the Pharaoh claimed to be the son of God. They all claimed to be these like half man, half divine people ruling over the nations. Israel, all right, they view themselves as being ruled over by God. So when two nations went to war, it wasn't just geopolitical, it was like the gods were going to war as well. And when the author of Genesis is writing this down, he's actually saying, yes, like there were fallen spirits, and they are animating the nations of this world, But one day our God will conquer all. He will defeat every power and every principality. Every one of these fallen spirits will ultimately be brought under the authority of King Jesus. And so when you get to Revelation, that's the picture you see, that every day, that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and he will be the only one who's reigning as king. And again, we can do a whole series on that. Now, that's something you guys are interested in. Let me know. We can dive into that even more. Great question. Anybody else? Do you just want to throw up a hand? Only guidelines for questions: quick, concise, and relevant to what we're talking about. But if anybody has a question, you can throw up a hand. Going once, going twice. Awesome. The reason we do that, by the way, is not because the answers are great, but the questions are great. And we want to foster a community here at Bridgepoint where I want you to ask questions. I want you to pursue truth, because if you pursue truth, you're going to find Jesus. I'm confident in that. And so always feel free to ask questions. Now, as we've been talking about that framework, I love the pictures of the quadrants, because you almost get almost like you could imagine as like a lattice framework. And what you're doing when you're picking your spiritual disciplines, you're actually building out something that the earliest Christians called a rule of life. Now, not rules for life, okay? It's not a Jordan Peterson book or anything like that. It's a rule of life. And there's a number of ways we've tried to modernize this phrase to kind of convey its meaning, but I love this ancient phrase because it actually comes from the Latin. And in Latin, the word for rule is the word regula, which actually is the word for ruler. It was like a gardening term where you would stick a ruler in the ground so that a vine that's growing would have direction to grow up. Because I don't know if you ever gardened before. I filled you in on my gardening adventures. I tried a salsa garden. We had tomatoes, cilantro, peppers. I couldn't get anything to grow except peppers. And I had like the peppers filled my freezer. So I don't know. They must just be better than I am, because I couldn't kill them no matter how hard I tried. But what I have learned is if you have some kind of vine plant, tomato or otherwise, it will grow. Even if you don't give it a direction to grow, it can grow along the ground. It'll find places to spring up. But if a vine is growing on the ground, is it going to produce much fruit? Probably not. It's going to get trampled on. As soon as there's any kind of fruit whatsoever, an animal's going to come. Like, I went to war with the rabbits in my backyard. I literally got like a live animal trap. I would trap the bunnies at night and drive them up here and let them go in the woods behind church. I was like tired of all my food being stolen. See, the question in our life is not, will we grow or will we be formed? It's really, will we be fruitful? And so what you do is you stick this ruler, you stick some kind of lattice, some kind of trellis, something in the ground, and you give direction. All of a sudden that vine gets up off the ground, out of the weeds, away from the predators, and it begins to produce fruit. And when we implement these spiritual practices as rule of life, in and of themselves, they're just things to do. But when the Holy Spirit begins to move, this creates a framework and a direction for our life to grow above the worries and anxieties of today, out of all the hurts and pains of our past, and it grows upwards, and the Spirit begins to produce fruit. And so in just a moment, we're going to continue to worship like we do every week with a time of communion. It's the most important time that we're going to have here this morning, time with Jesus. We'll also have our prayer stations open. You can write a prayer to God and drop it in the prayer jar or light a candle. But as you spend time with Jesus, maybe the question you just need to ask him is, Jesus, which of these spiritual practices do you want me to implement in my life? Because we're going to look back in January of 2025. You're going to say one of two things. You're going to say, man, I wish I would have started those a year ago. Or you're going to look back and say, I'm glad I did start those a year ago. Which two would you begin to implement now? Or maybe you're here today and maybe you've walked in carrying some shame, some guilt, or just some exhaustion, because you know the test Jesus faced. You know them well. You know the test of desires. Maybe you're worn out from continuing to give in to your strong desires over your deep desires. Maybe you know the exhaustion from trying to find your identity in something other than Jesus. Or maybe you know, if you look back over the course of your life, you might have been trying to do God's will, but you've definitely been living in your own way. And maybe today it's just an opportunity to surrender that to Jesus, to say, I'm trusting you. A moment to allow his Spirit to come and encourage you and to minister to you. And then a commitment to leave here today, ready to be prepared for when the next test comes. So all across this room, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Jesus, we're so thankful. We're thankful that you showed us how to pass these tests. And I pray for each and every person who's here today, and maybe they're exhausted, they're worn out, they failed the test, that you would encourage them in this moment, you would minister to them, you would comfort them, you would remind them that they are your son, your daughter, and you're pleased with them. That they would find their identity rooted in you and who you say they are. I pray that as we sit in your presence, you would speak to each and every one of us, reveal to us the two practices to implement in our lives, and through those, that we wouldn't just get good at the practices, but that we would become more like you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Bridgepoint Church Podcast. I hope we've shared something meaningful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in downtown Woodstock, but we also meet during the week in what we call life groups, and that's where the really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener of this podcast, we'd like to invite you to make it relational, just like we do during the week. Grab a Bible, invite some friends to join you, and turn this into a conversation. If you're already a regular listener and would like to support this ministry financially, you can do so by visiting us online at bpc.life and choosing the giving option that works best for you. Thanks again for listening.